This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
They're trying to be relatively polite, but they're moving on to what their real priority was. And that's the feeling that I kind of get from this hypothetical exchange. This needy person clearly is in a bad way, and the response from this supposed Christian is, okay, now you take care of yourself. Be warm and well-fed. And if we're honest, we've probably been guilty of responding like that a time or two in our lives. We just don't want to get involved in people's stuff sometimes.
People are complicated. There are a lot of factors that play a role in our decisions and behaviors. And honestly, it can be pretty messy. And that's why some people don't really want to engage beyond the surface niceties. They don't want to wade into the mess of someone else's life. Today, Pastor Dave invites you to explore how your faith plays out in your actions. You'll look at the book of James to better understand how seeing and meeting people's real needs is evidence of a living and active faith in the Lord. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of James chapter 2 as he begins his message, Faith That Works.
Years ago, when I was serving as a deacon at a church in Florida, I was talking with a couple after the worship service who were interested in joining with the church in membership. Now, church membership's a wonderful thing. I think all of you who have been here for a while know that church membership is something I am very big on. I'm on record as saying that I believe every Christian should be a committed member of a local church. We all need accountability, the accountability of both godly leadership and of the fellowship of the body. In the case of the people that I was speaking to on this particular day, probably more than 15 years ago at this point, when I was speaking with them, the accountability really became an issue right from the start. As I was asking them questions about their own lives and their testimonies and things about themselves, they told me how much they truly loved the church. They told me how they really desired to be more involved, to be more plugged in. They gave a very orthodox answer when asked about their understanding of the gospel and how they were saved by the blood of Christ. They professed faith in Christ and Christ alone, and all seemed to be going very well in the discussion with this couple until a little bit of information came my way that I did not know initially. I don't remember if I thought they were married or not, but I certainly discovered that though they were not married, they did share the same address. They were living together outside of the bonds of covenant marriage. And that turned the conversation in a little bit of a new direction. Now, this young dating couple each gave a very credible profession of faith with their mouths as I asked them their testimony of their faith in Christ. They gave what would be the right answer. But when very gently confronted with obvious and upfront sin, they were not willing to submit to God's word. They wanted the benefits of faith. They wanted the benefits of being united to a local church body, but they weren't willing to walk in obedience to Christ himself. And I wish I could say that that was a really unusual situation. This particular meeting, as I mentioned, took place probably more than 15 years ago, but I have had similar meetings since I took on the role of pastor here. So once again, comes back to the idea that we keep coming back to time and again as we work our way through the scriptures, the idea of our confessional theology, what we say we believe, so often not matching up with our practical theology or how we actually live our lives. Now, I realize none of us, it matches perfectly. We all are sinners. We all blow it. We all don't practice what we preach on occasion. But so often there is a big dichotomy between these two things. So with this in mind, please turn with me once again to James chapter 2, the book of James chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 26, which again is the end of the chapter. Now, this passage is probably the most well-known passage in the entire book of James, and that's probably primarily due to the fact that this passage had a significant theological controversy arise out of it in years past, and we'll get to that a bit later in our message. Let's dive in and see what the Holy Spirit has for us from within these 13 verses. The Word of God says this, "What good is it, my brothers, If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Lord, as we consider this passage, which can be a bit tricky to understand, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word, that your words would be clear as we cover them through this scripture, that we would understand what you're trying to convey to us, that we would understand the realities that are here and how we're to live in light of them. And Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main thrust of this passage really is that that good works, although they themselves, in and of themselves, do not save you, they're necessary evidences of true faith in Christ. However, we do see, even within the church today, the idea that salvation can be obtained by the simple act of praying a prayer with no outward show of obedience to follow. This is what is so prevalent within the church, especially the Western church today. And as we'll see, that is not representative of true saving faith at all. And this is the first point that we can take here from our passage, is that faith without works cannot save. Faith without works cannot save. And James starts out by presenting us with a couple of rhetorical questions here in verse 14. He asks first, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Now we need to, throughout this whole passage, we have to really pay very close attention to the wording. It's very, very important because you'll notice James does not say, what good is it if someone has faith? That isn't what he says. He says, what good is it if someone says he has faith? Very important. And that is very significant to the text here. And the follow-up question is equally significant. He doesn't say, can faith save him? What he says is, can that faith save him? And the expected answer to both questions is an emphatic no. If someone says that he has faith but does not have works, it's of no actual good, and no, that faith cannot save him. Now, to illustrate this truth, James tells us a little story here. He gives us a hypothetical situation, a what-if scenario, so to speak. And in this hypothetical situation that he presents to us, it draws our attention back to the previous section about partiality that we looked at. If you look at verses 15 and 16, James writes, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now let's consider this hypothetical situation that James gives us for a moment. We have a brother or sister, and it specifies brother or sister, so this is a fellow believer, a fellow professing follower of Jesus Christ. And this fellow believer is poorly clothed. Now that doesn't mean that their clothes don't have designer labels on them. It doesn't mean that they're just stuck wearing hand-me-downs. The issue isn't that their clothes aren't new or that they aren't in style, but that this brother or sister is in some way not dressed appropriately. The Greek word that's translated poorly clothed is actually the word gymnos, which is the word gymnos, which is the word that we get the word gymnasium from. The word literally means naked. Now, you may wonder why the word that we get gymnasium from means naked, and that's because in ancient times when the athletes would train and then when they would compete in the Olympic Games and in other sporting events, they actually would train and they would compete without wearing any clothes because they wanted the full freedom of movement. Aren't we so glad we don't live in that day? Monday Night Football will be a whole new experience. But the place where they trained was called a gymnasium because it was a place where they took off all of the things that restrained them from their full range of motion, and that's why it is used here. So in this case, the people that James was referring to probably weren't, the intention was not to mean that they were completely unclothed. What they were wearing, however, was not sufficient in some way, probably, you know, maybe not sufficient to protect them from the cold, from the weather. Maybe their clothes were too small, overly revealing, they were torn. And the lack of clothing also can represent shame in addition to poverty. So the bottom line is these people are not just lacking in the latest fashions, they are in genuine need of some proper clothing. And in addition to this need of clothing, this person is also lacking in daily food, James tells us. Again, this doesn't mean just that they, you know, were too busy and they missed lunch today. That isn't what he's getting at, but that they are perpetually underfed. They're malnourished. They are in a real need of sustenance. And this description, lacking in clothing and food, really is not unlike that of the homeless in our society. However, this would not just be some random homeless person, but a homeless brother or sister in Christ. And so what is the reaction, what is the response of this person of faith to this needy brother or sister? Well, the NIV, the New International Version, renders it this way. It says, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed." Now, think about this. Have you ever had a situation where someone greets us, you see them maybe walking down the street, maybe they're coming into the church and you're in the hallway somewhere. You see someone coming and they're greeting you and they say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And when people ask that, as they're kind of walking by, they say, "Hey, how are you doing?" What are they usually expecting you to say? Fine, good, great. You know, maybe this person, as they're coming, they say, "Hey, how you doing?" And you know, you started to reply with something like, "Well, you know, actually my car broke down, you know, my dog died, you know, I'm being evicted from my house." And while you're in mid, you know, description, the person says, "Oh, well, you take care of yourself," and just keep on going. They clearly didn't really care all that much how you were doing at that moment. They had something else on their mind. They're trying to be relatively polite, but they're moving on to what their real priority was. And that's the feeling that I kind of get from this hypothetical exchange. This needy person clearly is in a bad way, and the response from this supposed Christian is, "Okay, now you take care of yourself. Be warm and well fed." And if we're honest, we've probably been guilty of responding like that a time or two in our lives. We just don't want to get involved in people's stuff sometimes. The ESV translation, the one I'm preaching from here, puts it slightly different, although really the same general meaning. It says, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." That says, again, says basically the same thing. But the way it's worded, it kind of gives almost the feeling that possibly this person is actually offering up a prayer for them, you know, may you be warmed and filled, you know, praying to God for their provision. You know, like the person comes to you with obvious, tangible needs. "Here I am, I'm desperate." And you say, "Wow, you're in a tough spot. You haven't eaten in 6 days. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God gives you food." Now, certainly prayer is powerful. Prayer is critical. Prayer is a very important thing for us to do for one another when we're going through difficult times. It's essential. But maybe they were already praying and you're supposed to be the answer to their prayer. James is saying, look, if you're going to wish this needy brother or sister well, if you're going to pray for them to be provided for, but you don't meet their physical needs yourself or the needs of the body, as he puts it in verse 16, then he asks, what good is that? And of course, the answer that's expected there is, once again, it is no good at all. In fact, failing to even attempt to meet such a glaring need for a brother or sister in Christ should call into question if this person is actually a believer at all. Consider 1 John 3:17, where John writes, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And again, the answer there is, it probably doesn't. This situation that James walks us through should also remind us of Matthew chapter 25. Actually, I'm going to ask you to just turn there with me real quick. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, in the latter section of Matthew 25, again, we have this picture of the final judgment. And we see in this picture of the final judgment that everyone is standing before Christ, and Christ is dividing everyone up, and he's dividing them as sheep and goats. And it says in verse 33 of Matthew 25, that he's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then look with me starting in verse 34. Jesus says this. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And he goes on to say, as we mentioned last week, that because they had done these things for the least of these, my brothers, meaning those in need among the believers, they had done it. It was as if they had done it to Jesus himself. And the goats, in contrast, were those who would not meet the legitimate temporal needs for these struggling believers. And according to this passage, as we look at it there, the eternal destiny of each group was determined based on these things. Look at verse 46. And these, meaning the goats, those on the left, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life. And James drives this point home. If we flip back to James chapter 2, in verse 17, he says, so also faith by itself, again, important words, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But it's important to notice that what he's saying here, or should I say what he's not saying here, is, okay, we're going to do a mathematical equation, and the mathematical equation, the answer we're coming up with is salvation, and the equation we come to that we have to use to equal salvation is faith plus works equals salvation. That is not what he's saying. He is saying that faith that doesn't have works is dead faith. It is useless, as he puts it down in verse 20. And we'll flesh this out a little bit as we continue through the text. And as we do continue through this text, we can see that not only faith without works does not save, faith without works also is not faith. Faith without works is not faith. As James continues to make his case, he proceeds in a way, his writing is a style, it's a way of making an argument that's known as a diatribe. It was a very popular way of presenting an argument back in ancient Greco-Roman world. It's basically an argument where you yourself set up an imaginary opponent that you're presenting this argument with, and you basically ask questions from them or challenge your own case from their perspective, and then you answer that challenge. So he's presenting here his presumed opponent's perspective, and then he's responding to it, bringing the necessary correction. Paul uses this form of address as well, and probably multiple places. The one I'm familiar with is in Romans chapter 9. So James says in the beginning of verse 18, but someone will say, again, this is his hypothetical opponent, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, this hypothetical someone is not specifically speaking between them and James. They're basically, you and I there are not specific, they're general. He's essentially saying, yeah, one person may have faith and another person may have works. They're equating these two things as two separate but equal and equally valid gifts. The implication being, well, one can exist without the other. I can have faith without works, and you can have works without faith, and these two things are just fine. But James doesn't mince any words in his reply. He doesn't hold back at all. He's very clear when he says, okay, well, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, think about that. How in the world can you demonstrate faith? How can you show, how can you put faith on display? James is pointing out that without works, there's absolutely no way that anyone can show their faith. You can't show faith without works. Put it another way, our faith, the reality of what's true in here, our faith is demonstrated by what we do. Our practical theology reveals what we really believe. Simply stating, I have faith, or praying a prayer after a church service proves absolutely nothing. What's much more revealing is what happens next. What happens after that? I'll give you a perfect example. I was officiating a wedding in Pennsylvania. And in that wedding, just like in any wedding that you've probably been to, the two people stand in the front and they exchange vows. They make promises to each other. And they do that in front of witnesses so they can be held accountable for those promises. Now, if in this wedding, or even back in my own wedding, as I made vows to my own bride, if I said all the right things, man, I promise to do all of these things for you, to love you, cherish you, honor you, I promise all this stuff. And then we go back home, and after that beautiful ceremony and these wonderful verbal promises that were given, and I live completely contrary to all of it. Instead of loving and cherishing, I'm abusive. Did my words mean anything? Did my proclamation of love for her mean anything at all? No, my love for her was shown by my actions or lack thereof. To make this point, James gives us another example. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. That phrase, God is one, is the beginning of the Shema. It's a confession of faith for the Hebrews, for the Jews back in ancient days, still today, I'm sure. It is found in Scripture. It is their declaration of faith of that there is only one God, of monotheism, and that he is one. Right? So the fact that they say, I believe that God is one, that's a great thing. Very true, wonderful, important, critical to understand. But what does he say? You do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Certainly nothing wrong with that confession. It's true, necessary, critical. But the problem is when it doesn't go beyond this simple statement of fact. James is saying, it's good that you understand this truth, but guess what? Having that understanding, you've only brought yourself even with the demons because they believe it as well. And guess what? That isn't going to get you very far on its own. Demons would actually probably be very orthodox theologians. Their confessional theology is probably pretty good. They know who God is. They know what he's capable of. They understand his nature probably better than we do from a purely informational standpoint. But the actions that flow from that knowledge, the actions that flow from what they believe to be true, make it evident that they do not actually have faith in God. Theological knowledge is a very good thing. You guys know I think theology is critical, doctrine, critical. We need to strive to know our theology and our doctrine well, but that can't be an end unto itself.
Did you know that there is religion God calls worthless? In James 1, 26 and 27, James lays out what God considers worthless and what is true. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James spent some time on the idea of getting the tongue under control. So much of our lives is dominated by what comes out of our mouths. Ask the Spirit to work in you today to help you gain mastery over your tongue. Thank you for joining us here today on Road to Calvary. You've been listening to Pastor Dave Cook as he makes his way through the book of James. Road to Calvary is a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We would love to connect with you. You can find us on Facebook and YouTube. We have links under recommended resources on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Once again, that website is cbcriverhead.org. Also under the recommended resources tab, you'll find additional helpful websites and podcasts to guide you as you dive deeper into your relationship with the Lord. If you'd like to join us either in person or online for our weekend services, you can find all that information on our website as well. That website is cbcriverhead.org. Well, we're glad we had this time together today, and we hope you'll return next time for more on Road to Calvary.